This afternoon, if you will turn your Bibles once again to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to just look at verse 4 this afternoon. And we want to think together this afternoon of what it means to engage in righteous and holy weeping and laughter. Let's bow together for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to give us words to speak here to your people Sunday by Sunday, words that are our spirit and our life from your word, and words when they come to our heart with power will truly change our lives, and that for the good in every way. And so we ask that you will bless this, your people, this afternoon with the preaching of your word. May you come to us as the spring showers, watering the earth, and may it enable us to press on to follow you, our God. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And verse 4, I believe that I will begin reading in verse 1 and read the first 8 verses. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. In these verses 1 to 8 that we are studying, it is shown to us that there is a time and a place for every purpose, for everything that God created for man to do and to experience under heaven. And the object of our study is to see that there is a time in God's mind which is the right and appropriate time for us to engage in the things which are listed here. And then we also need to see that there is a time that is not appropriate to do certain things. Indeed, there may be times when it may be downright sinful to do so. And so I'm hoping that we, having learned from the scriptures when the appropriate time is, that we will learn to apply this truth to our lives. We will learn the right time to weep and the right time to laugh. If we look at other portions of scripture which comment upon the verse under consideration, verse 4 says that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I said to you in our last study that the words of the second couplet are a comment upon or an amplification of the first couplet. In other words, the words weeping and mourning should go together in our consideration, and the words laughing and dancing should go together. They build off of each other, and they help make the meaning clearer. Let's first take the subject of the time for weeping and mourning. When, as God said, is the right time for weeping and mourning? I believe that the scriptures tell us that the right time for weeping and mourning is when we know and understand that we have lost someone or something. Perhaps also it is when we are afraid we might lose someone or something. Weeping and mourning is usually engaged in when we have suffered loss or the bereavement of a loved one. And we should understand that this is an appropriate time for tears. And we can say that this is one of the real reasons that God created the tear ducts in every person's eyes. I would like you to turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite to Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now you can see the appropriateness of this in every way. It was the Lord who had raised Moses up to be the great leader and deliverer of God's people. And he was the leader of a nation. And it was right that he be mourned for a whole month. This is what is usually now done by this nation when one of her presidents dies. The flag is flown at half mast for a month, and there is a general mourning among the people if he has indeed been a great and good leader. But with Moses here were several millions of people who had been through so much with him, who had been taught so much by him, that the tears for those 30 days were real tears. What do we do when we see the tears of people who are grieving the loss of a loved one? Well, I believe that we are to sympathize with them. And if we are really identifying with their loss and feel it as our loss as well, we ought to be able to cry. I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Here we have the incidents of Lazarus's death. And Jesus deliberately had waited for several days to come to Bethany until Lazarus died, because it was his intention to raise Lazarus from the dead and not simply to come and heal him right away. We'll take up our reading at verse 17 of John chapter 11. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now this was most definitely the right thing to do. It was the right thing for them to do. And it's the right thing for us to do as well. It's right for us to come and sympathize with and to comfort the close relatives of the one who has died. Skipping down to verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then it says, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Now we can learn from this passage a number of things that are appropriate about weeping. Mary was weeping, and she was weeping for two reasons. She was weeping because Lazarus had died, and then she was weeping because she knew that Jesus could have healed him and had not. And sometimes we will weep when matters are too great for us to change as well. Weeping because we have lost someone or lost something. There is nothing wrong with this if it is coupled with faith, that is faith in God. Martha, Mary's sister, had also made mention of her belief that if Jesus would have been there, that her brother would not have died. She says in verse 22, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This is the right use of faith in connection with our sorrow, our grief, and our weeping. Yes, this terrible thing has happened. Our loved one has died. But even now, Lord, you're able to do all things. Now, you notice in verse 33 that Jesus took notice of Mary's weeping and the weeping of the Jews who came with her as well. And it says there that as he did so, as Jesus took notice of this, that he groaned in the spirit and he was troubled. You don't often find that Jesus was troubled about too many things. He was troubled as he was praying in the garden about undergoing the sufferings of the cross and bearing the sins of the world. And you find him troubled here. There may have been other places, but I cannot think of one. Why was he troubled? And why did he groan? And then we also see that when he came to the tomb, it says that he wept. Why did Jesus weep? Well, to begin with, I think that Jesus wept out of sympathy for Martha and Mary and all those with them. It's a good thing to be able to weep with those who weep. Ask yourself if you are a person who is able to sympathize with others who are mourning. Can you sympathize with those who are sad or those who are filled with grief? Ask yourself, are you a person who can go to others in their time of need, the time when they are grieving, and just sit with them and cry? Perhaps you will not say many words. Sometimes words are not enough to comfort the grieving. But weeping with them may bring comfort. And sometimes it's just the right thing to do. But there was, I believe, another reason why Jesus wept. It wasn't because this business of raising Lazarus from the dead was too great for him. It was because as he looked at the Jews weeping who were with Mary, he saw something which made him groan in his spirit. It was their unbelieving hearts. Jesus groaned because even though they had come to sympathize with Mary, that some of them had also come there to find a reason to look critically at Jesus in regard to this whole event. When Jesus wept, they said, "See how he loved him?" This was the right reaction on their part. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Instead of reasoning from the lesser to the greater and saying, "If this man opened the eyes of the blind, surely he can also raise the dead," they want to take issue with Jesus is not coming in time to be able to keep Lazarus from dying. This should show us something about sinful human nature. Sinful human nature will always doubt and criticize when it cannot get what it wants in its way or its time. And it is a lesson and a warning to us all. These Jews knew how to weep and sympathize, but they thought that they also knew how to judge Christ, the very Son of God. They thought that he was simply a man who had been given certain powers. Could not this man have kept this man from dying? But as a Son of God, Jesus didn't want to keep Lazarus from dying. He wanted to demonstrate his power, that he could raise Lazarus from the dead at the Father's bidding. This was a greater miracle yet. And it shows us that in our grieving, in our weeping, and in our mourning over the loss of our loved ones, that we must always remember the power of Christ to raise them from the dead if they have believed in him for salvation. And if they have not believed in him, we should always remember to believe that God is holy and wise in everything that he does. We should learn to justify God. And we should attempt to vindicate his justice in the damnation of sinners, even if in losing an unbelieving loved one that we are made sad by their loss. A Christian may certainly sorrow and weep and mourn, but they should not do it as one who has no hope. There's another time for weeping and mourning that is appropriate to all men. It is a weeping and mourning over our own sinfulness. Blessed are they that mourn, that is, that mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted with the fact that their sins have all been forgiven. If they come to Jesus Christ looking for that forgiveness, and they shall be comforted by the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He is the one who convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment, so as to lead them to repentance. A repentant Christian who confesses their sins with a view to forsake them will be comforted with their having their conscience cleansed. They shall be comforted with the prospect of being able to realize that God will teach them and help them and show them how they can serve Him acceptably with all their heart in the days to come. The mourning over your sins, when you find them in your heart, or realize that you have sinned in your actions, this is an integral part of what it means for you to repent of them. You can see this in James chapter 4, verse 8, if you'll turn over there with me. James chapter 4 and verse 8. He says here, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You see, James is speaking to Christians here. Christians who have wanted to have fellowship with the world and a friendship with God at the same time. And he says that he who wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's time to weep and mourn when you see this in yourself. I could spend much more time on the subject of weeping and mourning, but I do not want you to think that sadness is somehow the state that our God would always have you to be in. And so let us ask in the second place, when the appropriate time in God's mind for the Christian to laugh and to dance is. We've already seen in a previous message that Solomon found out that laughing, just for the sake of laughing, is madness. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? It doesn't accomplish anything. It is vanity altogether. But there is a time to laugh, and there is a time to dance. I do not think that this passage is speaking now of social dancing between the sexes. I think that it can be, social dancing can be appropriate between a husband and wife on the day of their wedding, or even between a husband and his wife at social events where other husbands and wives are dancing. Perhaps we could include persons who are single, who are at a wedding as they dance in line dances for joy at the joy of the bride and the bridegroom. Perhaps a father with his daughter or a mother with her son at a wedding. Certainly the bride and the bridegroom could dance. But I cannot believe that much of what we call social dancing today could ever fall under the category of the holy dancing, which is found in the Bible. It is not good for men to dance with other men's wives, or for married men to dance with single women, or married women to dance with single men, or for singles to pair up and draw closer to each other and dance, thinking that this is permissible according to the Bible, when it may only be a temptation to sinful thoughts and lusts. We should be able to see that this kind of dancing could easily have sensual overtones to it. You can see the evidence of this in Job chapter 21. Verses 11 to 15, speaking of the wicked, Job says, they send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? Now, it's evident that there is such a thing as unholy dancing. But let's look briefly now at what holy dancing is. And then we will look briefly at holy laughter. It appears that holy dancing, the holy dancing of the saints of old, and whatever dancing that would be acceptable to the Lord now, is connected with the victories of the people of God over their enemies. We see this in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, in the aftermath of Pharaoh's army being drowned by God in the waters of the Red Sea. It says, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea.'" This was just the women who danced. Just them. It was not the men with the women. Now there's a very interesting verse about dancing in Psalm 30 and verse 11. Let me read it for you. It says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent." This was a song at the dedication of the house of David. And David was extolling the Lord for having brought up his soul from the grave and having kept him alive from going down to the pit, as it says in verse 3. "And he was forgiven of all of his sins in trusting in his own strength, in saying, 'Now in my prosperity I shall never be moved.'" Verse 6. "He had been mourning over those sins, but now the Lord had restored him. And the Lord had mercy upon him and had become his helper. And this was the reason for his dancing." And then finally, let's think for a few moments about holy laughter. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Holy laughter most certainly can be engaged in relation to the great things that the Lord has done for us. This is what it says. "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.'" So every good thing that the Lord has made, and every good thing that the Lord has done for us, is something which ought to bring us joy. And it may bring us such great joy as to cause us to laugh in joy and delight, especially our deliverance from such captivity that sin has brought us into. Because after all, that's what sin does to us. But when we're released, we have great joy, even to laughter, godly laughter. And this is exactly the deliverance that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 13, speaking of the joy of all believers, each and every one of them who are espoused to Christ, married to him as a chaste virgin, united to him and having all their sins forgiven, those who would be presented to Christ on the last day, without spot or wrinkle. It says, "Then," Jeremiah 31:13, "shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow." And verse 12b says, "Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. What a time that shall be for all of Christ, your people." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this short study in your word. May it be our delight to ponder it, that there is such a thing as holy laughter and holy dancing. And there is such a thing as holy weeping and mourning, even that will eventuate in tears of joy. We give you thanks, our Father, for the word of God, which is precious to our souls. May it speak to our hearts this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for our final hymn, let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 290. "When in his might the Lord arose to set us free." Hymn.
the Lord arose to set us free, and Zion was restored from her captivity. In transports then of mirth we praise the Lord of all the earth. The nations are with fear, the might of God displayed, when he at last drew near to give his people aid. Great things for us the Lord has wrought, and gladness to all our hearts has brought. Again refresh us, Lord, with thy reviving love, and be thy blessing poured in mercy from above. By grace revive our hearts again, and streams refresh by copious rain. Although with bitter tears the sower bears his seed, when harvest time appears, he shall be glad indeed. For they that in the sowing weep shall yet in joy and gladness reap. Amen.
Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Amen and amen.